Thanks, Ron. We appreciate that. If you've got your Bibles with you this morning, I'd ask that you turn with me to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 22. And we'll be starting off in verse 14. And as you can see, if you've looked at it, it relates to the whole issue of the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. The Last Supper, actually, was what they call it in this particular context, but that instituted the Lord's table. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at your word and to think about what the events of Jesus' life meant to them and also what they should and could mean to us. Help us now to recognize your work in all of this and to be grateful for the things that you have done for us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As you know, the time of Christ's crucifixion in the book of Luke is drawing ever more closely. Satan has now entered into Judas. Judas has arranged a meeting, as we saw, with the chief priests and the officers in an attempt to set up a situation where he could betray Christ to them. And he could get that to happen, hopefully, away from the crowd, so he could, where there would be no interference from other people trying to stop people from taking Jesus into custody. He had received money, though probably a very small amount, if you look at what it represented, in order to be compensated for his services. Things were being set into place in order for Jesus to be put to death. But now came the first day of what's called unleavened bread, or Passover. This was the first day of the feast season. People from Galilee celebrated Passover on Thursday evening, so the lambs were killed in the afternoon of that day. The disciples and Jesus ate the Passover meal that evening after sundown, when a Passover officially started. Jews from Judea would celebrate Passover one day later on Friday. I'm going to read to you something out of a commentary. This relates to why some Jews celebrated the Passover on Thursday and others on Friday. If you're interested, you can, if you have a MacArthur Study Bible, in the book of John, under interpretive challenges, there's a thing that you can read that explains it. So let me read this to you this morning, just kind of show you why that happened. The question arises as to how Jesus and the 12 could have eaten the Passover supper on Thursday night when the Passover lambs were slain on Friday. And John MacArthur says, I wrote the following concerning this issue in my commentary on the Gospel of John, and that's what I'm referring to you. An apparent discrepancy exists at this point between John's chronology and that of the Synoptic Gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They clearly state that the Last Supper was a Passover meal. However, records indicate, that the Jewish leaders led Jesus from Caiaphas into the Praetorium, and it was early Friday morning, the day of the crucifixion, and they themselves did not enter into the Praetorium, so they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Further, according to John 19:14, Jesus' trial and crucifixion took place on the day of the preparation for the Passover, not the day after the eating of the Passover meal. Thus, the Lord was crucified at the same time that the Passover lambs were being killed. The challenge then is to explain how Jesus and the disciples could have eaten the Passover meal on Thursday evening if the Jewish leaders had not eaten it on Friday morning. The answer lies in understanding that the Jews had two different methods of reckoning, the reckoning days. Ancient Jewish sources suggest that Jews from the northern part of Israel, including Galilee, where Jesus and most of the 12 are from, counted days from sunrise to sunrise. Most of the Pharisees apparently also use that method. On the other hand, the Jews in the southern region of Israel counted days from sunset to sunset. That would include the Sadducees, who of necessity lived in the vicinity of Jerusalem because of their connection with the temple. Though no doubt confusing at times, that dual method of reckoning days would have had practical benefits at Passover, allowing the feast to be celebrated on two consecutive days. That would have eased the crowded conditions in Jerusalem, especially in the temple where all the lambs would not have had to be killed in the same day. Thus, there is no contradiction between John and the synoptics. Being Galileans, Jesus and the 12 would have viewed Passover day as running from sunrise on Thursday to sunrise on Friday. They would have eaten their Passover meal on Thursday evening. The Jewish leaders, i.e. the Sadducees, however, would have viewed it as beginning with sunset on Thursday and ending at sunset on Friday. They would have eaten their Passover meal on Friday evening. Now that explanation kind of helps understand how all the chronology of events fit together. Now, if you're not sure what I just read, I know I kind of read a bunch to you. If you have a commentary from MacArthur, look at the Book of John, Interpretive Challenges. It discusses it, and you can look at it more leisurely. Hopefully you caught all of that. This explains how Christ would be able to eat the Passover meal on Thursday night, while the Jewish leaders, the Sadducees, would be able to eat it on Friday. It also explains how Christ would be dying on the cross as our Passover lamb, while thousands of Passover lambs were being killed at the same time so the Judean Jews could celebrate Passover on Friday night. It is now Thursday night. Christ is making arrangements for a place called the Upper Room to be prepared for the Passover. This time with his disciples would be called the Last Supper, and we know it as the Lord's Supper, and would be the basis for our own Lord's table or communion table, and we find reference to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So as we look at this Last Supper, though the Lord's Supper, we will become aware of some character qualities or some attributes that God has. Character qualities and attributes that we already know about because we are aware of them as Christians, but which are beautifully illustrated for us in this text. The first one is very simple, and we all know about sovereignty. It is the issue of sovereignty, the attribute of sovereignty, verses 7 to 13. So let me read to you that. Starting in verse 7. Then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" And he said to them, "When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. You may have noticed that I didn't read verses 7 to 13 in my reading, so sorry about that, but it's actually verse 7 to verse 23 today. We all know what sovereignty is. We know that God is large and God is in charge, and we've all heard that expression. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, 'What doest thou?'" Basically, God is sovereign over the world. Matthew 22, verse 15. The Bible says, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? The earth is the Lord's, and everything that is in the earth." Charles Hodge, a fairly well-known conservative commentator, says, "From these and similar passages of Scripture, it is plain that the sovereignty of God is universal. It extends over all his creatures from the highest to the lowest. That it is absolute. There is no limit to be placed to his authority. And he doeth his pleasure in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. It is immutable. It can neither be ignored or rejected. It binds all creatures as inexorably as physical laws bind the material universe." Now, God's sovereignty is seen in the Last Supper. We've already seen in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You recognize the sovereignty of God in the crucifixion of Christ. This was part of the plan. This was not a plan B. This was not something that just happened. God was in charge of this. All the events of Christ's death, his substitutionary, atoning death on the cross, every detail, every action, every betrayal, every behavior was under God's sovereign control and under his power. This is certainly demonstrated here at the Lord's table. Notice how Christ is sending Peter and John to make preparations for Passover. They're taking Peter and they're taking John and said, this is where you're going to go, this is what you're going to see, and this is what you're going to do. Details relating to where the meal was to be eaten, the room it would be eaten in, the furnishings of the room, the other physical things necessary for the meal to be prepared and partaken of, the man carrying a pitcher of water. Now, this women might not appreciate this, but that is unusual because in that culture the women typically carried the water. So a man carrying the water was something that didn't happen very often and would certainly be noticeable by the disciples. The house where this man went into, the guest room, etc., all of this was predetermined and was ordained by God. Every detail. Even the betrayal of Judas, verses 21 to 22. But behold, the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going as has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. This was all under God's sovereign control. Even Judas, who probably thought he was doing it on his own volition, was acting in a way that fit in with the sovereignty of God. All of this was under God's control. All of this was under God's authority. All of this was under his power. All things working together after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Even the rejection of their own Messiah was under God's sovereignty. The Jews committed a great sin by rejecting Jesus, and they would pay for that sin, both individually as well as being a nation. But at the same time, their sin would be ultimately used for good as Christ would die so that the sins of those who would believe on him, those chosen from before the foundation of the world, would be atoned for, paid for, so the wrath of a holy God would be appeased and they, the people, would not suffer eternal condemnation. It was all part of the plan. It was all set up by God. So as we look at the Lord's Supper, these passages that describe it, we see one of God's attributes, and that is the attribute of sovereignty, even to the fact that there was a man carrying a pitcher of water, which like hardly ever happened. But that happened in this particular case, so John and Peter would know where the room was. The second aspect, or the second attribute of God, is the attribute or the character quality of sacrifice. There was sacrifice that was involved there. Christ was the sacrifice. Verses 14 to 20, let me read that to you. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you, I shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given it thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. You remember the words that I say when we have communion? Well, this is where they come from. John chapter 13, verse 1, Christ said, now The Bible says, now before the feast of the Jews, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, the Bible says he loved them to the end. Jesus told his disciples that he earnestly desired to eat this Passover with them before he suffered. Christ loved his disciples. He loved them to the nth degree. He loved them to the end. He wanted to eat this last Passover meal with them so he could get them ready for what was coming. Now, as you know, after Christ died, things kind of fell apart for the disciples. So he did what he could to prepare them for what was coming. When Christ died, their world would be turned upside down. And he had to do what he had to do and what he tried to do to get them ready for what was ahead. Christ stated that he would not eat and drink again, verse 17, with his disciples, particularly in regards to the Passover. Soon he would go from eating a meal with his disciples, eating a sacrificial lamb, to dying as a sacrificial lamb. His entire life, his entire ministry, his existence pointed to this hour, the hour of his death, which was fast approaching. This would be the final Passover of his earthly ministry. He would not eat it again on this earth until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And we find this even predicted in Ezekiel chapter 45, verse 21. We find these words, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall have the Passover, a feast of 7 days, unleavened bread shall be eaten. And I believe that refers to the millennial kingdom. This points ahead, as I see it, to the millennial kingdom, where the Passover and the unleavened bread are combined into one feast, as they are in the New Testament. This feast will remember God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt, as well as Christ's death, which provided deliverance from sin to those who would believe. Verse 17. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. So he took a cup, and a cup of red diluted wine. This was called the cup of thanksgiving. And he gave thanks, and he stated that this would be the last time he would drink from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God came. And as we said, this was the first cup. He took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He did the same thing with another cup after they had eaten. This was called the cup of blessing, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is a new covenant in my blood. The new covenant, and we've all heard of the new covenant, is a covenant of forgiveness. It is a saving covenant. It was a covenant that was ratified by the blood of Christ. The new covenant is a promise that God makes with people, both Jew and Gentile, that he will forgive their sin and restore fellowship with them whose hearts are turned towards him. Now I'm going to have you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 23 to 26. And this is actually Paul quoting from the Gospels about this. Verse 23, 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He's not actually saying, this is my physical body, but this represents my body. This symbolizes my body. In the same way, verse 25, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, some churches use wine and some churches use grape juice like we do, but you're not actually drinking the blood of Christ. It doesn't become the blood of Christ. It represents the blood of Christ. It's symbolic of the blood of Christ. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In other words, this is an ordinance that's given to the church that we are to celebrate what's called the Lord's table. We also call it communion table on a regular basis. And it remembers what Christ did for us, and we're to do it until he comes. Ezekiel chapter 36, 26 to 27, we see this. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. This is a promise in the book of Ezekiel to the Jews that one day they will experience the joys of the new covenant, and there will be Jews that will repent and come to Christ. And what would happen to them is they would have a new heart, a new spirit, there would be the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, and they would experience true holiness, a holiness that comes from a changed heart, not from some external rules and laws that they have to follow in order to be saved. J.C. Ryle says this, "The bread that the believer eats at the Lord's table is intended to remind him of Christ's body given to death on the cross for his sins. The wine that he drinks is intended to remind him of Christ's blood shed to make atonement for his transgressions. The whole ordinance was meant to keep fresh in his memory the sacrifice of Christ on the cross and the satisfaction which that sacrifice made for the sin of the world. The two elements of bread and wine were intended to preach Christ crucified as our substitute under lively emblems. They were to be a visible sermon appealing to the believer's senses and teaching the old foundation truth of the gospel that Christ's death on the cross is the life of man's soul." So we have some attributes or character qualities of God found at the Last Supper. One of them is sovereignty. The other is sacrifice. Christ is our sacrifice. And finally, number three, this has to do with judgment. Verses 21 to 23 of back to Luke chapter 22. "But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table." And so he's announcing to the disciples that basically the betrayer is there. And we know, of course, why we have the Bible, we read that the betrayer was Judas. They did not know that until later. "For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." In other words, there's human responsibility here, and there's also God's sovereignty. It says, "The Son of Man is going as it has been determined." This was determined. "But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." But Judas was going to pay a very severe price for his decision to betray Jesus Christ. He says, "Behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table." And we know who we're talking about, right? We're talking about Judas. It appears that Judas was with Christ even during the time of the first celebration of the Lord's table. Judas participated in the first communion table, whichever occurred, driving home in an even more pointed way Judas's hypocrisy and the enormity of his betrayal. It was true that every aspect of Christ's death was under God's sovereign control. But it is also true that Judas was still considered guilty by God and would not escape judgment. The sovereignty of God is not an excuse for sin. We know that God is a loving God. We know that he is a God of mercy. He is a God of grace. But there is more to him than just these particular attributes. There is also the attributes of holiness. God is a holy God. God is not some nice guy that sits up in the clouds wanting to give you things, necessarily. There is that holiness, that there is that hatred towards sin. And there is judgment. Judgment is negative. People don't like to talk about judgment. Judgment is painful. especially if you're the one being judged. I've talked to a lot of my clients up at the counseling center that have to sit or stand before the judge, and they're judged, and certain things are decreed for them that they will suffer as a result of their crime. It's not a pleasant experience. Judas had rejected the Messiah. Judas had betrayed Jesus. Judas pretended to be one of the boys, one of the disciples. In our vernacular, he is pretending to be saved. He pretended to be a follower of Christ, but in reality, he wasn't. He turned Christ over to those who wanted to do him harm. He took an opportunity to betray Christ when it came up. It may have been part of the plan, which it was, but it was also sin on Judas's part. Remember John 13, talk about how Judas took the morsel from Christ, and what Jesus said, what you do, do quickly, and Judas went out, and they said it was night. Well, it was more than just night outside. It was night in Judas's soul. He had stepped over the line one last time, and now he was done. MacArthur says this, Judas is a vivid demonstration of the deceitfulness and the fruitlessness of hypocrisy. He is the branch spoken of in John 15, 6 that does not abide in the true vine. That vine bears no fruit, is cut off, and is thrown into the fire to be destroyed. Judas was so expert at his hypocrisy that none of the other 11 ever suspected him. But he could never fool Jesus, nor can any hypocrite. And Christ is the righteous judge who will render to every person his due, John 5, 26 to 27. Hypocrites like Judas will have no one but themselves to blame for the destruction of their souls. When Judas bartered away the life of Christ, he was in effect selling his own soul to the devil. The tragedy of his life was a tragedy of his own making. He ignored the light he had been exposed to for all those years, and thus he relegated himself to eternal darkness. It's so important not to be a hypocrite. It's so important to be honest. Honest with ourselves. Honest with God. Honest with other people. We are told in the Bible that we are to examine ourselves to be sure that we are of the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. We got to really be sure that we're saved. What are we trusting in for our own salvation? Are we trusting in being a good person? Well, none of us are good. The Bible tells us that. Are we trusting about the fact that we came to church and listened to sermons and participated in a number of other things? That never saved anybody. That's what you do after you get saved. But to be saved, we have to repent and come to Christ. So we got to be sure that we're saved. If we're not saved, don't pretend to be. Ask God to reveal the true nature of your heart. And once the true nature of your heart is revealed, then if you need to get saved, you should do so. Turn to Christ and be saved if you're not. He'll save you. He knows everything about you. He knows every detail of your life. He knows every thought. He knows every attitude. And if you're not saved, he knows that. So ask him to show you who you really are and help you to make the choice to receive Christ. God is sovereign. Christ is our sacrifice. And God is the God of judgment. We pray that no one here would fall under God's judgment. These are the three attributes of God found in the Last Supper. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at your word, the opportunity to recognize what a tremendous thing it was for Jesus to go to the cross. We can't even begin to comprehend it. We think of the betrayal, we think of the mistreatment, we think all of it, and we particularly remember it when we participate at the Lord's table. Lord, if there be anyone here today that has not yet come to know Jesus Christ as their very own Lord and Savior, that you would work in their heart, that you would draw them to yourself. Help us all to be honest with you. Help us all to not be hypocrites. We thank you that you love us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.